name of Jesus. Lord, we also ask tonight as we open the word, open our hearts. We're reminded of what the Bible says about receiving with meekness the engrafted word. So it's so important, the attitude of our heart as we open the Bible up, that we are able to receive with a meek heart, with a teachable spirit. To be able to say, Lord, teach us, guide us, direct us, reveal yourself to us tonight as we look into this 8th chapter of Judges. And we ask your blessing upon it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 8. This is the third part of chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're looking at Gideon. Again, the ladies have that their Bible study on Gideon a lot more in-depth than we are, but we're sort of going through this, and we'll be in the 8th chapter this evening. Book of Judges, chapter 8. There we go. And this is part 3 of our study of the life of Gideon. Remember, he was an individual who was really, in a way, questioning, you know, who am I? I mean, why would you pick me? He was a small family, and he wasn't very prominent, and he saw himself as, you know, very humble in a way. He didn't think God could use him. When the Lord came to him, he calls him a man of valor, even though he hadn't done anything. And if the Lord's there obviously speaking about what he was going to do, how God was going to use him. You know how the Bible talks about in Revelation that God's going to give us a new name in heaven? You wonder what that name is. And so you're sort of like, yeah, I don't know. I'm reminded that Jesus had a little nickname called for his disciples, and he called them Little Faiths. Sort of as a group. Hey, Little Faiths, how you doing? You know, so, sort of funny. But anyway, I just want to challenge you and encourage you to, you know, realize that with God, nothing's impossible. And we always have to remind ourselves, it's not about us. It never has been about us. And it's amazing how when the Lord comes to us, that we're always hem-hawing around and think, you know, why would you pick me or use me or whatever? Or when God uses us, we're always thinking about how wonderful we are instead of realizing that it's the Lord doing all the work. He's just looking for individuals who would trust him. And Gideon was one of those individuals that just trusted God and stepped out in faith. So they sort of put to flight the armies of the aliens, as it says in another passage of Scripture. In Hebrews, those that had faith, remember that in the Hebrews, the chapter of faith, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and so, or yeah, 11. And so they're putting to flight the armies of the aliens, the Midianites, who had 135,000 people. When they initially called out these people to come, the Israelites to join together, there were 32,000 of them, and God said if they win the battle, they'll claim victory for themselves and not give me the glory. So God's very concerned about who gets the glory for whatever is done. And so God had to whittle it down. It went down from 32,000 down to 10,000. And God said, that's still way too many. He whittled that down to 300 people. And so when they found the army, the Midianites, there were 135,000. And if you think about the logic of this and the stupidity of this, the way they attacked them, they surrounded them. They divided the 300 into three groups. They surrounded the camp at night. They had torches, you know, in a pitcher, and that were sort of so you couldn't see the light very well. And then there was a point in time where they all broke their pitchers, and they shouted, about the Lord and Gideon. And of course, God was already at work in the Midianites. Remember, as Gideon came down to the camp prior to that time, God said, if you go down to the camp of the Midianites, you will hear them say things that will give you faith, that will strengthen your faith. So he went down there, and this guy said he had a dream, and this barley loaf rolled down a hill on fire and crashed into the camp of Midian. And this friend of his says, well, this is none other but Gideon, because God's given Gideon Midian into Gideon's hands. And so God was already at work in the Midianites, beginning to prepare them for this rout. So what's happened is, this is what's happened. They sort of attacked them. They've turned on one another as they were surrounded. They saw the lights all around them. They had no idea how many people were there. All they saw was they were surrounded, and this shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the Holy Spirit had already again worked in the hearts of, we don't know how many people had that dream beside the one. It could have been a lot of people in the camp. And so when they heard that and saw that, they panicked, began to, you know, kill one another. And what's left is 10,000 people running. And there's two kings of Midian left, and they're also pursuing. So if you think about the stupidity of that, Gideon with 300 guys is pursuing 10,000 people. We got them, guys. You know, now all we got is 10,000 left, you know. And they're still just 300. So, but they did call part of the other camps of Israel, and they did have others join them in that pursuit. Look in verse 24 of chapter 7. 7:24 says, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim and said, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So they sort of cut them off at the pass. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And then in verse 25, they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb and Zeb at the rock Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. I wonder why they called these places those two names. No, I'm just kidding you. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of the Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now look, if you will, in verses 1 through 3 of our study here tonight, we'll notice that there's going to be anger from Ephraim towards Gideon, which is bizarre. Look in verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Now, why was Ephraim concerned about this? Well, you could have fought the Midianites any year you wanted to. But now that they're routed and 25,000 are dead, then you're saying, why didn't you call us, you know? They wanted to be a part of that. They wanted to have the glory. They wanted to have the prestige. They wanted to have the famous name. Look what we've done. And it's very sad. It's very sad in some ways when a Christian wants to be famous or wants to have a name. I've always talked about the whole idea of a man of God. All of us should want to have the name man of God or woman of God. But let me say this. Biblically speaking, that name is almost always given after you're dead and gone. It's how you're remembered. You know, and so we'd love to have that name because of our following of Jesus. But there are people who want that name because they want to stand out. They want to be famous. They want to be well known. And that's very sad because when they're doing that, they're stealing the glory. They're robbing God of the glory that really only belongs to him. And so Ephraim, even though they came down and cut him off at the waters of Jordan and did this and killed those two kings, they were angry at Gideon. Now think about it. Why did God whittle it down from 32,000 to 10,000 down to 300? Because God said, I don't want anyone to share the glory except me. I want it to be so obvious that I did this that everyone's going to say that I did this. And I think that's another way to look at what we're studying here, because throughout the Bible, God always does things because he alone deserves all of the glory. And we have to realize that. That's why when we go through the Bible, when we look at the doctrines of the New Testament, we're taught over and over again that we are just the vessels. God's the one that does the work. You know, God's the one that has the glory. Ministry is the Holy Spirit moving through us and doing work. We're just the vessels he uses. You know, that's why it says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. We're just the feet of the vessel that God's bringing to, that God does the work. And so it's the whole principle of God receiving the glory. And so we think about the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? He wants to glorify Christ. He wants to exalt Jesus. What did Christ say? If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. But if you're lifted up or I'm lifted up, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Ephesians or Acts chapter 20 when he talked about they'll rise up perverse men from among yourselves. They want to have their own disciples. They want people to follow them. They're not interested in people following Christ. And this is sort of the same principle throughout the scripture. You and I have to realize that God and God alone deserves the glory. We want God to do great things. Jesus said greater things than I have done than you'll do because I go to the Father. And yet, so often, the reason we don't see that happening sometimes is because we'll steal the glory. We want people to know it. Or another way to say that is when God does use us, we have a very strong temptation to want to tell somebody else. And oftentimes, our motive is really not at the bottom line wanting God to receive the glory. We just want somebody to know that, wow, God used me. Isn't that cool? Aren't I really a spiritual person? And there's something about all of us are like that. It's part of the flesh, and we have to be very careful. So I think as we look at this, we say to ourselves in this eighth chapter, what is God saying to us? What is the problem here? Why are they so angry? But they're angry because God's getting the glory and they're not. It's not Gideon. So I'm just saying that to you. So in verse 2, so he said to them, so here's Gideon's response. Why? What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? In other words, just the leftovers of you guys are much better than my whole family. He was from the family of the Abiezerites. Verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then the anger toward him subsided when he said that. Oh, well, I guess that's right. We got two kings. You didn't get those, you know. So in a way, I really question Gideon's response. In some ways, it's wise because you're in a very difficult situation. These guys may have pulled their swords out and you only got 300 people. And just because God sent you against the Midianites doesn't mean God's going to, you know, deliver you from whatever it may be, right? And so in a way, Gideon answered wisely. On another way, it's like, you know, it's like, guys, God and God alone gets the glory. The whole focus should be on preaching Christ, witnessing to Christ. I want to say, in my opinion, this 8th chapter is very sad. Gideon's life ends tragically, in my opinion. And it's related to this first passage because Gideon fails in a lot of ways. And the whole purpose of this thing is that God receives glory. Israel has not found the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Remember when God came to Gideon, Gideon himself didn't really know the Lord. He even said to God, God, if you're God, how come you're letting the Midianites do all this? He didn't understand that the reason they're doing this is because of our sin. He's sort of blaming God. But it just shows the ignorance and the blindness in Gideon's heart towards God. So even though God used Gideon, even though God really magnificently responded through Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites and a great victory was wrought, and he was a man of valor, he stepped out and trusted God, that doesn't mean that he was a wise individual and he knew the Lord very well. I'm only saying that because just because God uses you doesn't mean you're a spiritual giant, right? That's what I'm saying. It's like we're just servants. We just want God to use us, and we're awed that he would use us. But our whole goal is to grow and understand who God is. And I think in some ways Gideon failed that. We'll see that in our study here tonight. But he did answer wisely. I want to also mention in chapter 7, verse 2, I'll read this to you. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with me are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. And that's exactly what Ephraim was all upset about. You know, there was a great opportunity, a great work was done, and we're left out. Have you ever felt like sometimes in your own life when God's working in people's lives as believers, you feel left out? I mean, why isn't God using me? And a lot of that can just be so self. It's about self and self-centeredness and you know, all of us want God to use us. All of us want God to be glorified. All of us want to be a vessel that God can find available and yielded and trusting him and stepping out and being used by him. But we have to be very careful that in the midst of all that, flesh doesn't rise up and we somehow think it's because of who we are. I'm not saying there aren't qualities that God requires to use us. God chose Gideon because of his view of himself. God chose Moses because of view of himself. God chose Saul and David and because of their view of themselves, because they saw themselves as nobodies. So that's what's going on here. Look in verse 4, if you will. We'll notice that justice is going to be delayed here in this section. Verses 4 through 9. When Gideon came to Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. I mean, this, again, it's laughable. If you were to be in a helicopter or floating above this and you see these 10,000 people being, you know, and get in these 300 guys to chase them, it is like... All they got to do is turn around and go boo, you know. But they're panicked. What does the Bible say? One shall put to flight 1,000, 2 10,000. If the Lord be with us, who could be against us? I mean, nobody can. God routs the enemies. God turns them against themselves. That's what happened to Midian. When these lights surrounded them, they all turned on themselves. In the same way, that's what it means when it says, "Stand in the evil day." and having done all, stand. Just stand still and see the glory of God with your light shining and saying the sword of the Lord and Gideon, you know, whatever. You know, the Lord's working and God's going to, you know, just create havoc in the armies of the enemy and the armies of Satan. And so that's what's happening here in a spiritual sense. So they're running, but this 300 is still pursuing. Look in verse 5. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they're exhausted. And I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So there were two kings he was primarily after. And they were more than likely leaders of the Midianites. And so he's after them. And the leaders of Succoth said, verse 6, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, or the heads, excuse me, oh no, the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should go and give bread to your army? In other words, you hadn't killed these guys yet. What if we feed you guys and these guys come back? You know, sometimes people live in tremendous fear. And the fear just almost traumatizes them. And I think in some ways these people have been living in tremendous terror and fear of the Midianites for so long. Even though the whole 125,000 is dead and there's 10,000 left and they're being routed and running, these people are still terrified. And they're concerned, if we help you guys out, then what if these guys survive and come back? That's what they're basically saying. Are their hands in your, you know, have you cut their hands off? That was one of the, when they were defeated, they would cut their hands and feet off as a sign, you know, or their heads off, but they would cut their hands and feet off. And that's what they're saying. These guys aren't caught yet. These guys aren't dead yet. And we're very afraid of them. So it just shows you how the fear was gripping them. Or another way to say that is this. Are you afraid? What are you afraid of? If God be for you, who can be against you? What have we to fear? How many times in the Bible does it say, fear not, for I'm with you? Over and over and over again, God says that. But there's this fear somehow in these leaders of Succoth, even though the Midianites have been routed and most of them dead, and the 300 are still after them. All we want is sustenance. We want bread to be able to strengthen ourselves so we can keep pursuing them. But this is what they said. So Gideon said, verse 7, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So I'm going to come back. You know, I'm going to, you know, you're concerned about these two kings coming back. I'm going to come back. In a way, this was a statement of faith. Gideon knew that he was going to defeat these two kings. He knew he was going to defeat the 10,000 with the 300. He knew all that. And he was going to come back and he was going to, as it says in one translation, teach the men of Succoth a lesson. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to come back. In other words, you reap what you sow. Remember in the New Testament, we're warned, you know, when someone comes to our house and they're of a completely different persuasion, they're following false gods or false religious systems, we are not to say to them, the Lord bless you. Because we don't want to be partaker of their evil deeds. And that's what, in effect, these guys are partaker of the evil deeds of the Midianites by not helping Gideon and his 300 men by saying that. And so Gideon says, I'm going to come back. So there's this justice for your treatment of us is going to be delayed. But it was ultimately because they didn't believe God. In other words, another way to say this is, where was God in all this? What did the men of Succoth believe about this victory, about what Gideon was doing? We've talked about the fact that the Midianites had already been spoken to by God through the dream that at least one of them had, and probably many of them had, more than likely. And they knew that there was going to be some disaster because God was going to give them into Gideon's hand. Well, what about the men of Succoth? It's amazing when an unbeliever actually sees clearer than a believer does. And I think in some ways, the Midianites, they were running because they knew they were done. They were running out of wisdom, a desire to escape the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and what God had said. And yet somehow the men of Succoth were in complete darkness. So in verse 8, they went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. Here's another city. Now these were all Jews. And he spoke to the men of the Penuel and said, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. You know, the tower was like a refuge. If you were under siege and you could go to the tower, it was a fortress tower that everyone would hide in, and they had food in there. They could go up real high and throw down, you know, stones and things like that on their enemies. But he basically said, when I come back, I'm going to tear down this tower, and you guys are going to be killed, is what he's saying. So we see this lack of help. You know, sometimes in our lives, we wonder why believers aren't helping, or why aren't Christians doing this, or how come, you know, Jesus talked about in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of most will wax cold. And so we're wondering, you know, when Jesus said to the disciples, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We've mentioned that verse a couple, three times in our study here. The eyes of the Lord run, you know, to and fro across the face of the whole earth to show himself strong. He's just looking for somebody that he can use. So think about that in light of our generation and our time. Is God looking for people he can use today? Is God wanting to work today? What does God require in the instruments that he uses in order to work? And then if God's using somebody, are we like the men of Ephraim that are jealous or envious? Are we like the men of Succoth or the men of Penuel that are saying, well, look, we're so afraid of whatever it may be? You know, why would we be afraid of this? Jesus said, don't fear him who's able to kill your body, but afterwards can't do anything to you. But fear the one who, after he's killed you, has the power to throw you into hell. That's the one to fear. Fear the Lord. We've talked about the scripture that says, you know, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of the Lord. If we fear God and we reverence him, then we will be conscious of this. My only point is the men of Penuel, the men of Succoth, they didn't fear the Lord. They didn't know the Lord, even though they were Jews. Gideon's understanding of God was, in my opinion, very minimal. You know, he did know the Lord, but it wasn't as much as I'd like to see him know, because his end is a pretty sad ending. But I'm just saying that only in light of when God begins to work in the lives of people or through people, will we be a part of that and join that and help any way God wants us to? Or will we stand back and be skeptical and say, well, your enemies aren't defeated yet, so we're not going to help? And that's what's going on. There's this justice being delayed, if you will, because of what they said, paralyzing fear. You know, and that's what they were happening in verses 8 and 9. They were terrified. And maybe you've known people that are so traumatized by events that they just, it's affected them. And it's very hard for them. And I think in some ways, this is where these people are. Look in verses 10 through 21. Justice is demanded in chapter 10, through verse 21. So in verse 10, it says, now Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men which drew the sword, had fallen. That's pretty good, isn't it? There's only a measly 15,000 against 300. And it's like you think the people say, man, well, if there's 120,000 dead, then we're going to wipe these guys out, no problem. So then 11. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the army felt secure. So he's not relenting. He's not stopping. He's not letting up. You know, when you get the army routed, you keep pursuing them. And that's what's going on. They just are keeping on because they got them on the run. And when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, verse 12, he pursued them. And he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So this is what's left of the 10,000. They're all scattered. They're routed. They're going home. They're trying to get home, make their way home. And he's captured the two kings, the two leaders. You know, you cut the head and the rest of it's done. Look down at verse 13, if you will. Then it says, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and he interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. I want to find out who are the guys that said they wouldn't help us. Let's write their names down. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me and said, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? That's what they said to him. And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. gave him a spanking. Then he tore down the Tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. You know, this is, you know, the you know, it's eventually sin catches up. Eventually, unbelief. It's really rooted in unbelief. Is there anything worse than unbelief? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says. So we can't please God if we don't have faith. And these men did not believe that God was at work. They did not believe that God was going to bring the victory. They did not believe that these 300 guys could defeat, you know, these 15,000 people. And that was the issue. Unbelief is a terrible thing. And so ultimately, unbelief ends in destruction. Unbelief ends in the discipline and the, you know, God, you know, disciplining us in some ways. And so we need to make sure that we're trusting God and responding to Him, and we have faith in God, because it's God that's doing it. Because it's not a matter of the 300 people. And I think a lot of this, in my opinion, is ignorance about God. In other words, logically, you think there's no way 300 people can defeat 135,000 or 15,000. But as a believer who studied the Bible and knows the Word, and we read about this passage and this example, we know that God can do this. And it's wrong for us to say, well, God did that in Gideon's life, He's not going to do it in my life. Or God used Moses to destroy all of Egypt, but somehow He can't use me. And so we have to be careful that we understand how important faith in God is. Not faith that God used these guys 300 or 3,000 years ago, but faith that God can use us today. The Bible says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's no respecter of persons. And so if we think about that, God wants to use you. He wants to use me today. He wants us to step out and trust Him. He wants us to be to a point where if He comes to us and says, look, I want you to step out and trust me and do this for me and let me work, you know, that we're at a point where we're not going to rob Him of glory or claim credit for it, but we're going to say, yes, Lord. We just step out and trust Him. Or we have faith in Him that we're willing to step out in situations that are way beyond us, knowing that it's way beyond me, but it's not way beyond God. So we don't want to limit God by unbelief. Remember when Jesus came to His own town of Nazareth where He grew up? You know, the Bible says they knew Him there, and He could not do many mighty works here because they knew Him. And because of their unbelief, they were like too familiar with Him. And so that unbelief restricted the Lord from working, because it's not that He lost power or He didn't have power, but He's working through people who trust Him and believe in Him. It's the same picture here in some ways. So this is what's going on in our study here. So this justice is demanded of this. So look, if you will, down in verse 15. Where am I at here? In verse 18, and He said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? This is the area where Gideon had lived. They answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Now, I want you to think about what you're saying here. The people that lived there were like this. They were reminding me of the son of a king, like you. Now, I think about that in light of Moses, and I think about what Moses said to God when God came to Moses, and what did Moses say? I am of slow speech. I can't speak. I'm of a slow tongue. Well, what does the New Testament say about Moses? The Bible says he was mighty in speech. So what Moses thought about himself is contradicted by the truth about what the Bible says about him. In the same way, Gideon saw himself as a nobody, and yet in the eyes of these people, they were like kings. They were very valiant and very, when you looked at them, it reminds me of Saul. You know, the Bible talks about Saul, the first king of Israel, that the Bible says when you saw Saul, Saul was head and shoulders above anybody else. When he stood there with everybody else, he stood out. He was way above. He was bigger than anybody else. But when you came to Saul, Saul saw himself as a nobody. And we've always talked about when Goliath came out, the giant of the Philistines, the giant of Israel, should have gone out and trusted God to defeat. But he wouldn't do that. The giant of Israel was Saul. So my point in all that is, Think about what God said to Gideon when he came to him. Hail, mighty man of valor. Gideon didn't see himself that way. And yet the men of Succoth saw him as, the people that were around in that area, like kings, resembled the son of a king. And he said to them, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother. I mean, that was my family you're talking about. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jethro, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. It's amazing to me in a way. Why? It's because here this 300, including Gideon's son, is chasing these 15,000. And yet this young man was too afraid to kill these two guys. Do you see my point? Sometimes you don't need to kill them. Sometimes you just need to stand up and stand firm, and God will run them off. And when it comes down to killing, so he was afraid. He was a youth, and he'd never killed anybody, apparently. Verse 21, so Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. In other words, your strength is your son. Your son's weak. Are you man enough to kill us? Is what he's saying to Gideon. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks, which is a little bit of a concern already. You know, a little problem when we start seeing him get the crescent, because it was probably encrusted with jewels and gold. And there's an issue here going on in his life. So we see this, justice demanded, not only with the Penuel and Succoth, but also the Midianites. You reap what you sow. And the fact of the matter is, the tragic fact of the matter is, every individual who doesn't follow the Lord will end up in hell. And even though justice may be delayed, there's going to be a time when justice will be demanded, that they'll reap what they sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, the Bible says. Whatever man sows, that we also reap. Now look, if you will, down in verse 22. We're going to start seeing Gideon's decline. So this is almost like the pinnacle of Gideon. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. In other words, you've done this. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. But in a way, he's not saying that God did this. You know what I'm saying? He's not saying, well, I didn't win the victory. God won the victory. And I'm not going to rule over you. God's the one that's ultimately going to rule over you. At this point, what was the theme of the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We've talked about one of the major problems in the book of Judges is there was no strong spiritual leadership consistent. And that was what was the situation of his. So it sort of bothers me in a way that Gideon doesn't begin to preach the Lord and talk about the Lord and faith in God. And he mentions, yeah, God's going to rule over you, not me. But he's not teaching. He's not telling the people. You've got to understand that God's the one who brought the victory. We're nobodies. Now look in verse 24. Verse 24, that Gideon has an issue. Gideon said to them, I would like you to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. All the Ishmaelites had gold. Remember Ishmael? So my point in all that is, Gideon was not tempted by the position of king, but he was tempted by money. He was tempted by gold. Another way to say that is Satan knows the weakness that you and I have. We may be fine in one area. We may be fine in certain things, but there may be other areas we're very weak in. That's why when we looked at Joshua crossing over the Jordan River, we talked about the importance of making sure that we completely destroy any strongholds in our hearts and our lives. Because if we don't destroy that, if we have a love of money, if we have a lust for money, if we have a covetous heart, even though we try to suppress it, if we don't deal with that and let the Spirit deal with it, we're going to have problems. Gideon had a problem with money, and that's where his downfall comes. Not position. He turns down the position. Look what he says in verse 25. So they answered, we will gladly give them, and they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested, was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's approximately 43 pounds of gold. Matter of fact, I figured out in today's current price, the price of gold today on the spot market was $1,913 an ounce. Okay. At 16 ounces a pound times 43, it ends up being $1.3 million. That's a hefty sum. A little spending money, okay? But he's tempted by this. He sees an opportunity to cash in. Remember when Elijah, the commander of the Assyrian army came down there? He had leprosy and God healed him. And he came to Elijah and said, look, I want to pay you gold or silver. I've got all this. I've got camels that are filled up with it. And what did he say? This is not a time to take money. I'm not going to take any money for what God's done. Why would I make a profit on what God's doing? Think about that in light of ministry today. People are making a profit off what God does. I had a call this last week. This couple's, you know, we have free marriage and family count. Somebody couple said, why don't you charge? Well, why would we do that? We're not here to make money. We're here to serve the Lord. But I'm only saying that in light of all this, that Gideon saw an opportunity to make money off what God did. But when Elijah was approached by, what was the guy's name that dipped in the Jordan seven times? Naaman. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. But Elijah had a servant. And once Naaman left, the servant snuck off and ran to Naaman and said, hey, man, there's a couple of guys that have come, a couple of prophets have come to visit Elijah. And he asked, would you mind giving him, you know, a talent of silver? I think a talent of silver is about 2,200 pounds. Anyway, long story short. And the king says, well, just have two talents. So the servant of Elijah took two talents, put in the camels because it's very heavy, went back to his tent and buried it. And then he sort of strolls into Elijah's tent and Elijah says, where'd you go? He said, oh, what do you mean, where did I go? Nowhere. He said, did my spirit follow you when you went back to Naaman and he gave you the silver and you buried it in your tent? The leprosy that God cleansed from Naaman is going to cling to you. And the Bible says his servant became a leper just like that. What is God saying to us? What is God doing in this? What's the problem here with Gideon? He's got flaws. And his flaws are his downfall. His flaws are a problem. Not just himself, but his whole family is going to be affected by this. I'm only saying that because we have to realize what God's saying to you and I regarding covetousness. Nothing wrong with having money, but it's just the love of money. Matter of fact, I've got a passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think I've got that on my screen, do I? No. Oops, sorry, I didn't turn my thing. There we go. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 11. Here's what it says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, right? When you die, you can't carry it with you. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. We need to be content with whatever God gives us. Then he says, but they that will be rich, or those that are after money, those that are pursuing it, nothing wrong with having money, nothing wrong with being wise money, nothing with accumulating money if God blesses. But those that will be rich, those that are pursuing money, will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many sorrows. If you're pursuing money, if that's your goal, if your goal in life is to be wealthy, if your goal in life is to, again, we need to manage our money. We need to be wise with our funds. Nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with being rich. But it's the love of money, it's pursuit. And Gideon had this issue. So it says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. That's what we're after. We should be pursuing these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of the rest. So that's what he's saying. So Gideon had this issue in his own life with money. And so in verse 26 again, the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod. Now, the ephod was a piece that the high priest wore. We don't really know exactly how they did it, but somehow the ephod was used to know or find out God's will. It was a rudimentary. It's almost like throwing the dice, casting the lots in a way. We're not sure about what it was, but it was somehow related to that. But he made this golden ephod out of it. And it says, and all of Israel played the harlot there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. They started worshiping the ephod. They started, you know, falling down and making sacrifice to the ephod and not God. Reminds me of the pole that Moses lifted up. Remember the brass pole with the serpent on it? The Bible says later on that this brass pole was a snare to the nation of Israel once they became a nation. And the Bible says, I think it was Joshua, went and had it ground to powder because the people worshipped it. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So while Gideon lived, there was no more attacks. They were probably afraid to look Gideon's still alive, you know. Look in verse 29. We'll finish the end of the chapter here. Gideon's death is the last part of this section here. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Zerubbabel was another name for Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives, which was warned about in Scripture. Verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. This is a bad dude, okay? Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That was where his family was. Verse 33, so it was as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, that was a false god, and made Baal-berith their god. So it's like, what happened? Here's the point I'm trying to make. It's important to have leaders, but it's important that the leaders teach. You know, we oftentimes see this. Oh, the leader dies and they turn to the idolatry. Well, teach the people and instruct them that after I'm gone, God's still there. But apparently, Gideon provided some form of leadership, although it was very poor. And, you know, it was, you know, but as soon as he died, they just turned away. It just shows you the heart. Thus, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. Next chapter, they're going to hire Abimelech. He's going to kill all of the 70 sons of Gideon and slaughter them all. It's just a sad ending, but it just this whole, you know, Gideon was an interesting guy. He had faith. God had to strengthen his faith. God used him in a powerful way, but there were major flaws in his life. And so the point I'm trying to make to you is the Bible says the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. So we need to learn and say, all right, do I have an issue in my life with covetousness, with immorality, with whatever, anything that we have an issue with the Bible? We have to be very careful because we're seeing in the life of Gideon how it affects not only Gideon's life, but his family and the nation of Israel itself. And so as they're worshiping this ephod, what was Gideon doing? I mean, why did he even have it? Shouldn't have had it. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we close our study, we thank you that you've given us your word. And when reminded of the words of David about, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in my heart, I think about the Achilles heel of Gideon was a covetous heart. So he was very strong when it came to, we want you to be our king. And he said, no, the Lord's the one that's going to rule over you. But he had a problem with money, with wanting to be wealthy, with wanting to use what God had done to get the money from the people. And that's what happened. And it was just a tragedy. And I just want to pray this evening that you'd protect us from a covetous heart, from greed, from being covetous or envious or jealous or pursuing. As I mentioned earlier, there's nothing wrong with having money. We certainly need to be wise in managing our money, but to pursue it, the love of money, which while some coveted after, the Bible says, they pursued it. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I pray that you would help us to realize the danger of that, because we see what started out in amazing way that God was glorified, God was revealed, God just demonstrated his power, and it ends in this chapter in a tragic way. And certainly in the next chapter, when all of Gideon's 70 sons are killed by Abimelech, the son of a concubine. And I just want to pray that we would be careful as believers, that we would follow you. And Lord, if there's things in our lives that we struggle with, nothing wrong with struggling with things, we all do. But we need to focus on it. We need to realize here's a weakness in my life and read what the Bible says and plead with God to make this part of my life, completely deliver me from it, so that it's not an issue, it's not a problem. I don't have to fight it all the time. And I pray in the name of Jesus you would help us to be content, and especially when it comes to when you do things in and through us. May we never start receiving the riches of that. Not just money, but the praise of men or the admiration of men or the whatever it may be. May we never take the spiritual things that you use in our lives and do through us and use them for our own personal benefit as far as satisfying the flesh. Whether it's the position or the money or the admiration of people or like Ephraim. I think the theme of this chapter is like, you know, Ephraim wanted to share in the glory. And you don't want us to share in the glory because we don't deserve it. You alone receive the glory. As the Bible says in Revelation, to you and you alone receive the glory and the praise and the honor and the power. And we thank you for that and we praise you for that. So this evening we give you, we present to you the glory and the thanks and the worship and the thank you for what you've done, you're doing. Thank you. We give you the praise. Lord, help us never to want to steal that or rob you of that. And let us shun those kinds of attempts by sometimes people saying we want you to be our king. No, we don't want to be anyone's king. We want you to follow the Lord and love the Lord and follow Jesus. He's the king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And may our aim and our goal be never to win disciples for ourselves, but win disciples for Jesus. That's our goal. And we'll give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Any comments real quick?